Throughout American history, a number of our presidents have decided, as they came onto the scene with a new agenda and a new administration, to kind of summarize where they were headed, what they were going to accomplish. They would use a phrase, and some of the more memorable ones were the New Deal, a new frontier, the Great Society. Those are just a few. There have been others throughout the years. But those were supposed to create some energy and enthusiasm because they reflected a new direction that a new president was going to go. A new direction creates excitement and it creates great energy because new possibilities exist. Maybe that's why we like new things, because they open up possibilities that we did not see before. And that's one of the things that is most exciting about the book of Acts, one of my favorite books. And one that a friend of mine once said he can't read it late at night because it keeps him awake at night. And that's the effect it ought to have on us. You read Acts and you say, wow, this thing's bristling with energy and excitement and the Spirit of God doing things through his people. It should have that effect on us. But it is a record of something new that God chose to do. The Spirit of God was poured out dramatically upon all believers. And I oftentimes try to picture the Apostle Peter standing up on the occasion of that and boldly declaring this: "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That is a message, as he quotes Joel, that just bristles with energy and possibilities, doesn't it? Because a new era has begun. God has started to work in a new direction. And they could see the evidence of it on that day. And so a whole new chapter in the plan of God was unfolding. And you know, God is like that. God is kind of a paradox in that God never changes, but God is ever new. And that's one of those things I can't ever get my mind around. God never changes, and I'm glad for that. Because God's promises that he has made so long ago, they still stand because he doesn't change. He doesn't go back on what he said. But God also is the God of new things. And I was thinking that in Isaiah, at least three different times, he talks about new things. Isaiah 43:19, he says, "Behold, I will do something new." Isaiah 42:9, he says, "Now I declare new things." And also, he says, "I proclaim to you new things from this time," in Isaiah 48:6. And so, God specializes in doing new things. And so, we find excitement in that. And we think back to a time when God began a new thing as he sent his Son into the world. And God began the new thing by working through an unusual guy. A kind of an odd fellow out in the wilderness, out in the desert, and this individual made this kind of statement to the people who were really quite tuned into him: "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he quoted out of Isaiah 40 that we begin to look at here in just a few moments. And so God was beginning something brand new as he was to do the most exciting thing of all, to send his Son into the world. But it would not do to just simply send Jesus and be born and that be that. There were preparations that had to be made. And so the new beginning was so important that we had to have an advance man come onto the scene and get people ready for what God was going to do. And so John the Baptist was that individual. And so he was called to prepare for a new thing that God would do. And John the Baptist is just one of those fascinating people in Scripture because he had a specific task to get ready for a new work of God. And a part of why I'm fascinated by him, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit, as he prepared the way for the Lord to come a first time, I believe there are implications for those people living on the eve of the second coming of Jesus. And again, we'll talk about that in a bit. But let's look at Isaiah 40, and I want you to follow with me in the first five verses. And this time I'll read out of the New American Standard. I read out of a paraphrase a little bit ago, but this will word it a little bit differently. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You know, Isaiah begins something new in what he says here in this chapter. You recall back a few weeks ago, I guess it's been quite a few weeks ago, but we looked at God's dramatic call to Isaiah in chapter 6. He went into the temple one day and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And God revealed himself and dealt with Isaiah. And eventually God asked a very, very important question. It says, Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so that's how Isaiah got his call to ministry, we might say. God revealed himself. God said, "I got a job to do and I need somebody that'll go." And Isaiah volunteered, said, "Here I am, send me." And so God sent him out with kind of a depressing mission. If you were to read further on in Isaiah 6, he talks about, "Go out and tell this people who will see but never see. Go tell this people who will hear but never hear." And that sounds kind of frustrating. I'm glad I wasn't the guy that got called, because if that's what ministry involved, that would be rather depressing. People that really never listened and never heard. I'm glad you're not that way. But that's the kind of work that Isaiah had. He went out to talk about God's judgment. The people of God had sinned and been disobedient, and so Isaiah's called to go out and try to get them to come back, even though God said, "I want you to say this, and it won't work." And I wonder why God sent him in the first place, but God does what God wants to do. Anyway, that was the mission that he had, but then there came a time when God redirected him. And as we look in chapter 40, he's being redirected here, because that judgment that he warned about is going to happen. The fact is, they didn't repent, and they were on the eve of being taken away into captivity, and so it didn't happen, and so now he's got a new mission. God says, "Here's what I want you to say, comfort my people, because they're going to pay the price for their disobedience, and it's going to have the effect on them I want it to have." And so now, instead of saying, "I told you so," you know, because there could have been the tendency to want to say that, "I told you to repent and you didn't do it, now look what's happening." You know, that was not the case. God says, "Here's what I want you to say. Comfort my people, because they're going to experience everything that we've warned them about. And so now it's going to soften their hearts. It's going to change them. And so the time has come to comfort my people." And so even though this is in advance of the fact, say in particular to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel, the price is paid. You've suffered. You've suffered double for what you have done, and so now it's time to be comforted by what God is going to do. Because there would be a time when God would begin a new work with the people of Israel. After they went through judgment, there's a time when God would work again. Not to say, "Okay, you're stubborn, you're disobedient, I'm done with you." God doesn't work that way. There's the time now when God is saying, "I'm going to begin a new chapter in your life." And so he talks about it here in these verses. He talks about, first of all, the fact that there's a road that needs to be carved out in the wilderness forest as we prepare the way for the Lord literally to come. A few years ago, we took a trip to Costa Maya, Mexico. We stopped, it's a port city. And I remember as we stopped there, there's these little huts and so forth, a real tourist attraction, mainly what it was. And right behind the huts was the thickest forest I've ever seen. And I thought, somehow, for those people to come and run the shops that were there to make money off of us tourists that stopped there, they had to have some roads to come through there. And I'm sure that had to be a formidable task to cut roads through that kind of thick vegetation. And that imagery came to mind as I thought about what has to happen to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare a road through the wilderness, the thickest forest that you can imagine, to go through and chop out the trees, cut out the trees and all the vegetation to prepare a way for the Lord. That's the imagery that we have here, that in order for the Lord to begin a new chapter, we've got to chop out a road through the wilderness. We've got to prepare a way for the Lord to come. He also says that a highway has to be paved out in the desert. So I think about the sand, I think about this nice highway that is paved. In fact, as you know, Isaiah talks a lot about roads and highways. That's a common theme with him. And in preparing for the Lord literally to come, there has to be a paved road in the wilderness. He also talks about some rather major excavation work that has to be done in the valleys and the mountains. It's one of the things we appreciate about the interstate highway system. If you go through the mountains, there's not these winding, really steep roads. They've kind of leveled them out as best as they can, so you've got more of a gradual slope. And that kind of imagery comes to mind here in preparing the way for the Lord. The valleys need to be lifted up. The mountains need to be brought down. We need a level surface in order to prepare for the Lord to come. And so according to Isaiah, when all those things are done, the Lord will come. Verse 5 says, "Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So when everything's done, when all the preparations are made, God himself will come to this planet, and all flesh, everyone will see it together, because you have God's word on it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so when all the necessary preparations have been made, God will move ahead with his great plan. But according to Isaiah, there's a lot of urgency to getting ready for the Lord to come. As we look in verses 9 to 11, he says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily." In other words, yell out. "O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up and do not fear. And say to the cities of Jerusalem, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And so the Lord will come, but the preparations are urgent. We got to get ready in a hurry. We got to lift up our voice. We got to yell out mightily and not be afraid. We got to prepare the way for the Lord to come. And so as we prepare, God most certainly will come. And this God that we are called to prepare for will come powerfully and mightily. Verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God?" Great question. Is there anybody like our Father God? Is there anybody like our Creator? It's a rhetorical question. Of course there isn't. There's no one that begins to compare to God. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, the globe of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers," there's an interesting description, "who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storms carry them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." Wish y'all could have been in our adult Sunday school class this morning. Kind of interesting. The Lord must have worked all this out. That lesson coincided so well with what we just read here. John Carr had some charts of the universe and things that just really struck me, how very vast it is, how very small we are. This amazing universe that God has created, the stars that he's given names to, billions upon billions upon billions, given names to all of them, and he's not lost a single one, as Isaiah said. This is the God that we prepare the way for. And so it is an awesome task, even thinking back to John the Baptist. He prepared for God's Son to come to the earth, and what an awesome responsibility. The people of God in the last days would prepare literally for God himself to come. Because there will be a day when God will be upon this renewed earth. And so even as Isaiah says, prepare for it. The most dramatic act of all history, prepare for it. And this is the God that you are preparing for. And so we're given a tremendous reminder of him here. And we are awestruck as we think about the God that we serve. New things that we learn about him. And as we think of the responsibility that we have to prepare the way for him to come. So really the whole point of everything Isaiah says in this chapter 40 is that God will come to earth one day and that preparations need to be made in order to get things ready. And so we comfort those that are oppressed and afflicted with the facts of what he shared here. Again, remembering that Isaiah's original audience really paid a heavy price for disobedience. And so they're being comforted in the fact that God hasn't thrown them away. God yet has a plan for them, and God wants them to be comforted with these facts. And so there are several truths that just jump out of this chapter that they found comfort in that I believe that we also can find comfort in. First of all, writing to the original audience, that they are God's people, even as we are God's people. Verse 1, Isaiah said, "Comfort my people." That phrase is very significant. Those who had been disobedient, those who had sinned and were experiencing the judgment and wrath of God probably had every reason to doubt that fact. God is done with us. We've been really bad. God must have thrown us away like an old shoe. No, God says to Isaiah, "Comfort my people." Yeah, they've been bad, but they are still my people. They've been disobedient, but they still belong to me. You can't help but think of the illustration of a parent and a child along those lines. Every child has disappointed his parent at some point. Every child has disobeyed, done something wrong. And in the most extreme circumstances, and I know that this happened to me as a child, I know things that I did wrong, and I knew my folks were really upset with me. And I kind of trembled thinking, maybe I'm not their son anymore. And that was kind of a horrible thought, but I wondered. There was a moment when I wondered. You know, fortunately, I received every reassurance that no matter how bad I'd been, I was still their child. And so it is with the children of God. We disobey. We do things that do not make God happy. Our fellowship with God will change because of that. But one thing, except under the most extreme circumstances, we are still his children. Nothing changes that. We can change that. We can choose otherwise, and we can choose to pull out of his family under the most extreme circumstances. But so far as God is determined, if we have become his children, we remain his children regardless of behavior. And I think that we need to be reminded of that from time to time. We still belong to him, even though our fellowship is up and down, dependent upon our behavior. Secondly, another truth that the people of God were to be comforted with is the fact that they have been forgiven. That is the message of verse 2. You know, I have over the years lost sleep over people that I have wronged, done things that I upset terribly, and not knowing how they were going to deal with me because of what I had done to them. And I know it, one of those things where it's difficult to go up to someone after doing something that you know is very much upset them, not knowing how they're going to receive you, and to hear these words, "You are forgiven. I forgive you." And how that must have been comforting to the people of Israel, that God would say this to them. They had disobeyed. They had paid the price. But God said, "You're still my children, and I forgive you." So it is with us. We are comforted by that truth, that whatever we've done wrong against God, he still forgives us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God forgives us. And so those words reverberate with us as well. Whatever we've done, he says, "I forgive you." There is a third truth to be comforted by, that the people of Israel were comforted by, and that is the fact that God's word can be counted on. Verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And I do rejoice in that. If God were fickle and changeable, then I'd have nothing to stand before you with here today. But no matter what changes in the world, and everything is very changeable in the world, one thing is a constant. That is this book. This is the Word of God, yesterday, today, forever. And so God's Word will not change. It does not change. It stands forever. What God says, you can count on. One writer says this: "Reliance on the Word of God is not fatalistic or superstitious. It is not trust in something impersonal like the stars or a good luck charm. It is trust in a person who is committed to us and has all the resources necessary to care for us. It is the word of our God, a word or message that arises from a relationship. And that's so true. Reliance on the word of God is not fatalistic. Well, God's going to do what God's going to do. It's not that at all. It's not superstitious. But God's word is trust, really not so much just in the words. It's trust in the person. And that's why the Bible means so much. It is the one behind it that we trust in. It is the God who carefully dictated these words through faithful men of old. God spoke, recited, and they wrote it down. And so we trust in the word, yeah, but we trust in the God who is behind it, a God who's in relationship with us. That's what makes it even more special, is that God has a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. And so therefore his word has a real bearing on us as one who cares for us and wants and gives the absolute best for each one of us. Comfort, oh comfort, my people. There is great truth in knowing that there is a God you can count on and a God who is all about doing new things, making us new people even as he does new things. God promises, "Behold, I am making all things new," in Revelation 21:5, "and I create new heavens and a new earth." God, who has done new things in the past, will do some wonderful new things in the future. It's not done yet. There's other chapters that God has yet to write. And so God has great new things ahead for each one of us. God himself will appear upon the earth at the last after he's done all of those new things. But as we've said, as Isaiah has said here before, God does the new thing. There are preparations that need to be made. Prepare the way of the Lord. I told you a little bit ago, as John the Baptist came and pronounced the words of Isaiah, preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, prepare the way for him, I said I'm kind of fascinated by him, with him, because I feel that there are applications and implications for us today. I'll tell you something that I very solemnly believe. Back when I was a student at Bible college, I clearly remember having this message impressed upon me. As John the Baptist was called to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus, so the last generation is called to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. I believe with all of my heart that is God's call to the final generation. I dare to think that we can be that generation. And if so, we have that same responsibility. The words of Isaiah stand out for each of us. Prepare the way for the Lord. If Jesus Christ is coming back to institute the rulership of God upon this planet, preparing the way eventually for God himself to come, that in itself is a pretty big job. It will take 1,000 years for Jesus to get this world in shape so he can hand it over to his Father so that he can be all things. And he's calling us into that as well. We've talked about it many times. We are in preparation now to be the government of God upon the earth when Jesus Christ returns to rule the world with Christ in getting it ready for God himself. And so there are preparations that will be made for that 1,000 years, and there's preparations we're called to make today. I believe that if we are the last generation, we are called to be those who declare the word without fear, as Isaiah said. We're the ones that are called to yell out and to make sure that others hear and know. The people that are around us that don't know, that we have a solemn responsibility to prepare the way that they have an opportunity to hear. And you know, our work may be like Isaiah's, that they'll ever be hearing, but they won't really hear you. They'll be looking, but they won't really see you. It may be as futile as that, but that does not mean we give up any more than Isaiah did. God's call is certain. God's word goes out. God accomplishes what he wants it to. We're simply to be faithful with it. And so we are called, I believe, to prepare the way for the Lord. That means a different lifestyle, different activity than other generations. But it is a wonderful privilege as well as an awesome responsibility that we prepare the way for the Lord, even as John did, even as Isaiah was called to declare. And so we are called out to those who are responsive to repent. We call out to them. we cut through with some of the religious talk and we get right down to genuine spirituality, being a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ and being in relationship with the people of God. And so we invite people to come and experience real community like they did in the book of Acts, to really get into each other's lives and to really experience a fullness and a dynamic that can't be had in another way as an example and as a witness to the world and to those around. We are called to model the coming kingdom of God by how we live today in community and with each other. It is not easy. It is a difficult and a challenging task. And we may want to give up, but we dare not, that we would not give ourselves over to despair, because notice, finally, verses 28 to 31 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's God's word. You have His word on it.